Okay, well, I thought I'd revive a bit of a tradition that I have and start with a quiz. So, what is the UK national speed limit? You should all know that one.
We have a national speed limit of 70.
70, right. 70 what? That's important. Miles per hour, yes. Okay, how far away is the target placed in an Olympic archery competition?
70 meters.
Yes, well done. I'm sure you didn't actually know that, but it's a good guess. Right. Right, how many colours are there in a rainbow? Good. No, seven, please. I mean, they kind of merge into each other, but we recognise seven. What is the value of a neutral pH? Seven. Good. So, as we look at the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, we have quite a number of numbers appearing. And Daniel is interested initially in one number, the number 70. But God draws his attention to several other numbers, particularly the number 7, and some other seemingly random numbers, 62 and 69. In this passage, we see Daniel at prayer, and we specifically see how God answers Daniel's prayer, but not in the way that Daniel was expecting. So here we go. We're going to read Daniel chapter 9. We got it on the screen? Yeah. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the devastation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled, and we have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us this disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and our iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and done wrong. Sorry, I've gone to the wrong place, haven't I? 17, I think. Yeah. Now, O God, hear your prayers and the petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because of your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. But in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And you're probably asking this question. What does it mean? And this is the natural question to ask. And as Tony said, this is probably one of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible. What is going on here? Well, we start off in chapter 9 with verse 1 and a statement that tells us when this is happening. It says, the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, which in our terms is 539 BC. When we looked at Daniel chapter 5, we saw there was a change of ruler. The Medes and the Persians captured Babylon, and they placed upon the Babylonian part of their kingdom this man, Darius the Mede. But the overall ruler of the whole Persian Empire was a man named Cyrus. And Daniel knew what Jeremiah, his older contemporary prophet, had written in his book. And he understood from the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the devastation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And Daniel does his maths. He had been deported as a young teenager in 605 BC. 70 years would take them to 539 BC. Of course, he didn't see it in those terms because he didn't know anything about BC, but he could still do his maths. And he realized that the time was coming when, if Jeremiah's word was correct, God would do something and he would bring his people back to Jerusalem. And when the change of ruler happened, when the Persians captured Babylon in 539 BC, in our terms, he realized that God's purposes were going to be fulfilled in the near future. And what does Daniel do about it? Well, he realizes God's word. This is Jeremiah 25. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and those nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt. I will make it desolate forever. This was the word of God to Jeremiah. Daniel takes Jeremiah's word and he turns it into prayer. And the first half of this chapter, which we're not going to look in detail at today, is Daniel's prayer concerning the 70 years. And he says in chapter 9, verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord God, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." This was no casual prayer. This was Daniel deeply moved. He took it upon himself to go without food. And he took it upon himself to wear coarse clothing and to put ashes on his head. He was moved by the situation and he wanted to turn his prayer, or he wanted God to respond to his prayer with action. What does he do? Well, we haven't got time to look at this prayer. I do suggest that you look at it at home if you've got the time. But basically what he does is what he says in verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request." He realized that the root of the exile of the Jews into Babylon and why Jerusalem had been sacked and abandoned for 70 years was the people's sin. And he confesses his own sin and the sin of his people. And then he makes his request to the Lord for his holy hill, which is Jerusalem. "While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." So Daniel gets a quick answer. God hears his prayer. He sends Gabriel, and there is action. And he says in verse 22, "Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon," in verse 23, "as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." God had heard Daniel's prayer and was answering. But how was he answering? If we can move on to this slide. Remember what I said at the beginning about the political events that were going on. A new ruler, Cyrus, was over the whole Persian Empire. And in Ezra chapter 1, we have a decree that Cyrus issues in the first year of his reign. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build for him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah." Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. That was the decree of Cyrus. And Daniel would have liked to have responded, but being 85 or so, it was probably too difficult for him to make the 1,000-kilometer journey across the desert. It just wasn't on. But Daniel realized that God was doing something, and he also realized that he was fulfilling his prophetic word, because many years before, Isaiah had said what was going to happen, and he mentioned Cyrus by name. Isaiah 44 says this, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please.' He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. This is the Hebrew word meshiko, anointed Messiah. Cyrus was God's anointed man, chosen for this particular task. God held his right hand. He had a particular function that God had given him, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, says Isaiah, to open doors before him so that gates will not shut. God promises to Cyrus, "I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name." So this Persian king, what he knew of God, we don't know. But Isaiah is saying that God is going to reveal himself, at least in some way, through all that Cyrus is being commissioned to do. And it was Cyrus who issued the decree for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. How had this happened? Because of God fulfilling prophecy and because of Daniel's prayer being answered. And then the angel Gabriel says more things to Daniel in chapter 9, verse 23. "Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision." In 24, he says, "77s are decreed for your people and your holy city." We'll come to the 77s in a minute, but the thing I want to highlight is this is a message for Daniel, his people, and his city, the city of Jerusalem. And what does 77s mean? Well, it's cryptic. God is sometimes deliberately cryptic. But the word seven probably means a seven-year period. And there are 70 seven-year periods. And Daniel didn't have to have an A-level in maths to realize that 70 sevens was seven times longer than the 70 years of exile that was just coming to an end. So what God is saying to Daniel is, okay, you've had your 70 years of exile, but there's seven times longer coming. Something, a much longer period is going to happen, and at the end of that longer period, something different, something that I've ordained, something world-changing, I believe, is going to happen. And in verse 25, Gabriel says this to Daniel. "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 72 sevens." Sorry, 62. Mustn't exaggerate. Now, there was an anointed one. There was Cyrus. He'd been commissioned by God to send the Jews back from exile. But what Daniel is being shown here is that there is another anointed one coming much more distantly into the future, who's also going going to do things. And I think the implication is that this second anointed one is going to be much greater than Cyrus himself. This ruler, this anointed one, will come, and there will be seven sevens and 72 sevens until he comes. But remember, the focus of what Daniel is talking about is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem comes back in verse 25. Gabriel tells him, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. This would have been a comfort to Daniel, knowing that his special city, Jerusalem, would be rebuilt. And we see this primarily, I believe, in the time of Nehemiah, who rebuilds Jerusalem's walls. And Nehemiah is a story of struggle with his enemies, as you remember. It was certainly built in times of trouble. But much more distantly into the future, he's told that after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The word cut off is a sacrificial term. It's used of sacrifices. And Daniel would have realized this, and I think it's the implication here. And he will have nothing. Either nothing to show for his actions, or it'll just be a totally devastating experience for this anointed one, and it will be as if he had nothing. Or the other way of interpreting it is it will not be for himself. He will be cut off, but it won't be for his own benefit. It's not for himself. Implication, it's for others. And this anointed one, in verse 27, says, it said about him anyway, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now, the term covenant is very significant in the Bible. It's agreements that God makes with his people. And this anointed one will make a covenant with many for 1 7. But in the middle of that seven... Now, if we take the seven as 7 years, it fits nicely, I believe, because in the middle of that seven, 3.5 years in the middle of it, the anointed one will put an end to sacrifice and offering, which is what happened to Jesus' 3.5 year ministry. If we take... the chronology presented in John's Gospel, in the middle of that 7 years, he finishes his ministry. He's cut off. And he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. What's this talking about? Well, I believe that it's saying that the effects of sacrifice and offering are no longer going to be needed. You don't need to have lambs and rams and bulls and goats anymore, because this anointed one has dealt with the problem that these things really are just pictures of, the whole question of man's relationship with God and the whole question of sin. But again, we see that the passage flips back to what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 26, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. Can we have the next one? And the next one. One who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What's this a reference to? Well, within 40 years of Jesus' ministry, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans. Titus, the Roman general, who later became emperor, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So, we can do some very basic maths. This is not too difficult. 77's 490 years. That's the total period. 7 years and 62 years gives a total of 69 sevens. That's 483 years. And there's one seven hanging over somewhere. So there are a number of ways of trying to solve this problem. Look on the internet and you will be totally bamboozled by the solutions that are proposed. And I tread with caution because I think we have to be careful that we don't put too much emphasis on the maths. But at the same time, I think the maths is important. And there are two possible solutions that I've come across. And I perhaps underline the word possible. The 69 sevens, the 483 years, could be made to fit. If the decree in question is the decree in the letter of Artaxerxes I, the seventh year of his reign, authorizing Ezra to return to Jerusalem in 458 BC, which we read about in Ezra 7:11 to 26. 483 years later takes us to AD 26. And it's suggested that this is the start of Jesus' ministry when Jesus is baptized. And this is what is referred to with the phrase, until the anointed ruler comes. I'm not convinced that Jesus actually did start his ministry in AD 26, but anyway, we won't go into that. Second solution is a bit more complicated. The 69 sevens, again, are 483 years, but this time the year might not be the year that we know. The year may only be of 360 days, not 365 and a quarter, which takes us to a total of 173,880 days. And if the decree in question is the letters authorizing Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that's 445 BC, and if the decree was issued on the 14th of March, which incidentally we don't know, then this would take us to AD 32 and to a particular date in AD 32, the 6th of April, when it is claimed Jesus entered Jerusalem for his triumphal entry until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Now, as I said, I think we have to hold the mass with some degree of caution. I haven't got the time to count out 1,700, or whatever it is, 173,880 days. My calculator couldn't really cope with it anyway. If you've got the answer, please tell me. We have to bear in mind that in places, numbers are symbolic. But I think here, God is making a particular point. And if these numbers in some way are correct, then I believe they do fit. And they do point to three important things. First of all, the Messiah comes at the right time. He doesn't come decades earlier. He doesn't come hundreds of years later. He comes at the right time. In fact, the time when Daniel said he would come in the vision of chapter 2, remember, the mountain that comes and shatters all the kingdoms, destroys the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. Jesus comes into the world at the beginning of the Roman Empire. Secondly, he comes to the right place. He comes to Jerusalem. That's very clear. That's where his triumphal entry happens. That's where, of course, he is crucified. That's where he's raised from the dead. And it's Jerusalem, of course, that is the city that is destroyed in the later part of the prophecy by the Romans in AD 70. But I believe, in fact, that this is not the climax of the whole story. The climax is, as I've tried to show before, sometimes found in the middle of a passage, not at the end. And the climax, I believe, is found in verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, this time, of course, it's 77s. What it's referring to, I'm not completely sure in terms of the chronology. Does it mean sometime in that 70th week? Does it mean at the end of the 70 groups of seven? Or does it mean that this 77 is actually the 70th seven is actually different from the others and could refer to an actual week, a real week, 7 days? This, I think, could fit because the last week in Jesus' life is given huge prominence in the Gospels. And in the middle of the week, of course, Jesus is cut off. And at the end of the week, he comes back to life again. So, I just throw that out. I'm not actually saying that this is actually what is going on. I don't think we really know exactly how it all is to be worked out. But what is clear is the purpose of the 77s, and they focus on one particular event, which I believe is the death of Jesus, the Messiah, given to us in verse 24. And there's 6 things that the death of the Messiah does. He is cut off to finish transgression. The word transgression in Hebrew is a deliberate violation of God's law. And in fact, this is something that Daniel is picking up, or Gabriel is picking up, in response to Daniel's prayer. Daniel had mentioned the Israelites transgressing God's law, and Gabriel picks it up in what he says in this prophecy. The Messiah will come and will finish transgression. He will put an end to sin. Sin is the general term for going against what God says. And sin is also not doing what we're meant to do and missing the mark in terms of what God wants us to do. The third thing is to atone for wickedness. Atonement basically is a sacrificial death to pay for something. And this is what Jesus does. He gives his life to atone for wickedness. And this, I believe, is the whole climax of the climax, the 2 of the 6 in the middle, to atone for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Because the first 3 tell us what the death of the Messiah did, and the last 3 show us what the consequences of the death of the Messiah are. And the first thing that the death of the Messiah does in terms of consequence is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And as believers, that's what we receive. We receive a right relationship with God that starts now and will never end. That is the everlasting righteousness that is ours as his children. And it comes also to this rather cryptic phrase, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, I don't believe that this is saying that when Jesus comes, when Jesus' death happened, vision and prophecy will cease. Clearly, we still need vision. And in the general sense, of course, vision still happens. And prophecy is a gift in the New Testament. There's no indication that it's ceased. But what I think it is saying is that it's fulfilled. The prophecies in the Old Testament, the visions that Daniel has received, are going to be sealed up. They're authenticated by the death of the Messiah. And then the most cryptic one of all, I just don't know what it means really, to anoint the Most Holy. The term Most Holy refers primarily to the Most Holy place in the temple. But the temple's going to be destroyed, we know that. And it was destroyed 40 years later in AD 70. It may be it refers to the holy sanctuary in heaven. When Jesus ascended, he went back to the sanctuary in heaven. Maybe he anointed that. We just don't know. But then again, it's clear that there's his name there to anoint the Most Holy. We've been talking about the Anointed One. He, I believe, is the theme of this whole passage. And somehow, this is all going to be fulfilled. We're dealing with things that I think take us some ways to the beginning of, take us into things that we find difficult to understand. But the great news from our point of view is that these prophecies have been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. He has been cut off. And he's come to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. So shall we pray? Lord Jesus, our Messiah, we thank you that you've come. Lord, there are many things in this passage that we can't claim to understand that clearly. There is much that is difficult to understand, as much that's cryptic. And yet we sense that there is stuff here that is very clear. We thank you, Lord, that you did come. We thank you that you did give your life for us. We thank you that you were cut off, not for what you did, but for what we did. We thank you that you have come to deal with the fundamental question that we all need to have solved, the question of and problem of our sin. We thank you that you have finished transgression. You have put an end to sin. You have atoned for wickedness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us, your children, everlasting righteousness. We thank you that all prophecy points to you and it has been authenticated, it's been sealed up. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Anointed One. Lord, we pray that you will help us as we walk with you to keep remembering who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that you will bring this revelation into the lives and the hearts and lives of the people that we work with, the people that we know. Lord, help us to be able to share with them the great truth that you are our Messiah, that you've been cut off for us, and that now you reign and you rule. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.